John chapter 1, verses 19 to 34. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied. But among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of those sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, and I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Kathy. Well, in social situations, it's important to do introductions well. If you're there and there's two people who don't really know each other, but you know them, it's nice. It's good to do introductions. And as far as I understand, the etiquette is that you first address the older person, the more senior person, and say, for instance, "Jackie, this is Justin, Justin Bieber. And Justin, this is Jackie Chan. If, say, those two individuals were meeting. And then it's always nice to just say a few words by way of background information in case they don't know very much about each other. Justin is an internationally recognized singer, songwriter. Jackie is a movie star and martial arts genius. Now, it's also very important to get titles right when you're doing introductions. So, for instance, she's not just Carrie. She's Chief Executive Carrie Lam. She's not Lizzie. Hi there, Lizzie. She's Her Majesty the Queen. He's not Don. How you rolling, Don? He's Mr. President. It's very important to get titles right. Titles tell you who the other person is and their role in society and how we're meant to relate to them. Well, in John chapter 1, the Apostle John, the writer John, is doing a lot of hard work on introductions. He wants us to be crystal clear on who Jesus is before we get into the main body of the book. In verses 1 to 18 last week, we saw that Jesus is the eternal Word taken on human flesh to come and show us the invisible God. We saw that Jesus was the light of the world, come down into the darkness to bring us true life, deeply theological. But here in the rest of the chapter, what we see is a bunch of much more personal interactions where Jesus is meeting individuals, and these individuals tell us Jesus' titles. Now, as you may know, John loves sevens, and in the book of John's, there are lots of sevens. They're the seven I am statements. They're the seven signs or miracles. And here we have seven titles, which John is giving us in chapter 1, which tell us all about Jesus and who he is and his role in society and how we're meant to relate to him. But John doesn't just want us to understand the truth about Jesus. No, he wants us to have a personal relationship. And he makes that abundantly clear in his purpose statement, which comes at the end of the book. This is John's reason why he wrote this book, this gospel. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But John doesn't want us to just believe conceptually, to know the facts, to know the truth. No, that belief is a personal belief. It's a trust, to trust in Jesus personally. And then as we trust, to receive the life that he brings. Well, for some of us, we may think, well, I know these truths about Jesus already. I already believe, I already trust, I've already received that gift of life. But as we journey through John over these next weeks, what we should be seeking to do is to see ever more clearly and to trust more and more deeply in this Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at just three of the titles, those seven titles, and the rest of chapter one this morning. The first is that Jesus is the Christ. In the reading that we had a moment ago, it said Messiah, but really that's the same as Christ. It says Christ, Christos in the Greek. And I've used Christ here because I think it's slightly more commonly used name. So see what it says. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. This is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Now, John the Baptist was a really, really big deal in the first century. Remember that for 400 years, there's been radio silence from God. There'd been no prophets. There'd been no word from the Lord. And then suddenly, John comes on the scene, and he's very clearly a prophet in the old type. He lives out in the desert. He eats locusts and honey. He's dressed in camel's clothing, or clothing made out of camel's hair. And he's an incredible preacher. And he's baptizing people, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Crowds of thousands are flocking to him. If he lived today, there would be reporters from CNN and the BBC and the South China Morning Post coming to interview and say, "John, who are you? What are you doing? What's going on here with all of these people?" And so all of the religious bigwigs in Jerusalem send their messengers, the priests and the Levites, to say, "John, what's going on here? Who are you? Tell us about this baptism. Are you the Messiah, the Christ, the long-awaited one?" And he says, no, I'm not the Messiah. "Are you Elijah?" And they ask that not because is he like a resurrected Elijah, but rather because the last Old Testament prophet Malachi had prophesied or foretold that there would be an Elijah type who would come. And it turns out that John actually was the Elijah type. Jesus tells us he just didn't know it. So he says, no, as far as I know, I'm not the Elijah type. And then they say, "Well, are you the prophet?" And that's because about 1,500 years before, Moses, the greatest Old Testament prophet, had said that God would eventually send a new Moses, a new prophet in that kind of Moses-type shape. And so they're saying, "Well, are you the new Moses?" And he says, "Look, guys, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Elijah, as far as I know. I'm definitely not the Moses. I'm just here as a voice calling out in the desert." Now, those words would have immediately sounded a signal to the messengers who'd come to ask the questions. John was quoting from very well-known verses in Isaiah chapter 40, which say, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Very well-known words that the Messiah or the Christ was close at hand. John was saying, "Get ready, he's nearly here." I don't know if you have to call emergency services ever, or if you've ever had to call emergency services. We sometimes inadvertently get emergency services called over here at St. Andrews. That's because we've got a fire alarm system, which is a little bit faulty. And it goes off from time to time when we really don't need it to go off. And then we all have to traipse down in our pajamas and our flip-flops. And it's kind of annoying, I think, for everyone involved. But it's very reassuring that the fire brigade turns up very quickly. And they're very organized and very thorough. And they do all the checks and things like that. But imagine you're awakened in your flat one evening. And there's a real fire. And you call 999. And you say, help, get the fire brigade, quick, quick, quick. And there's a voice at the end of the line. And they say, it's going to be all right. They'll be with you in a few minutes. And you say, are you the fireman? Are you going to come? They'll say, no. I'm just the operator. I'm just the voice at the end of the line. The rescuers are coming. Well, it's as though John is saying that, look, I'm just the voice at the end of the line. I'm just the voice in the desert saying the rescue is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Christ is almost here. And Christ, sometimes people think that Christ is Jesus' surname. Christ is much more like Jesus' title or his job description. It means the anointed one, the chosen one. And Jesus means God saved. Jesus Christ is God's savior who's anointed and chosen to come and rescue his people. Now, the Jewish people knew that they needed rescuing. It's very abundantly clear from their history. Time and time, they'd been given over to their enemies by God because of their disobedience. They'd been given over to, well, so many different enemies, the Philistines, the Midianites, the Ammonites. Eventually, the northern kingdom, Israel, went into captivity at the hands of the Assyrians. Then the southern kingdom went into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians. A remnant came back, but now they were under the authority of the Romans. They knew that they needed a rescuer. But the rescuer didn't come to rescue politically. No, Jesus came to rescue from a far deeper problem. And that is because he is the Lamb of God. So look with me at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, sin is a Bible word, and it talks really much more about an attitude and a disposition in our hearts than really about outward actions. Sin is rebellion and rejection of God as the creator of this whole world who we should worship. And instead of living God's way and following his rules and laws, going our own way and making our own laws and suppressing the truth about God, well, inevitably turning away from a good God who made this world and ordered this world, and going our own way leads us into evil and into darkness. And it's because of sin that there's so much that's wrong in this world. Sin is the root problem. But the big, big problem with sin is not that it leads us into darkness and evil, but instead that it leads us ultimately into God's judgment. That God is a good, good God, but he set a day when he will judge this world. Just like all judges need to punish sin, so too God needs to punish wrongdoing. And the Bible tells us that the bad news is that each and every one of us are guilty of rejecting God in our hearts and rejecting God in our actions. And the punishment for sin, the Bible tells us, is eternal death, eternal separation from God. Now, that is why Jesus is the Lamb who dies in the place of others so that we might not need to die. And again, John is evoking these Old Testament images. We're meant to be thinking of Exodus chapter 12. Remember the Passover, where the angel of death, the angel of judgment and destruction was passing through the land of Egypt, and all of the firstborn sons were dying. But the Israelites, who believed, killed a lamb, and the lamb died instead of their firstborn son. Was meant to evoke a memory of the sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, if you did something that was wrong, instead of you having to die, you could kill an animal, quite often a lamb, and the lamb would die in your place. But throughout the Old Testament, we're reminded that actually the blood of lambs and goats and bulls could never pay for sin. And those sacrifices were just appointed to the true lamb who would take away the sin of the whole world. And it's explained probably most clearly in Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus came to pay the penalty for sin, to deal with the judicial problem of the sin of the world and God's judgment, to pay the price. Well, here in TST, some people, I feel like I see quite a bit of our traffic wardens. And I have to admit, I don't envy these guys. You don't make friends by giving up parking tickets. But somebody has to sort of, I guess, manage the parking system. And I don't know if you've ever got a parking ticket. If you do, you don't really have very many options. You basically have to cough up the money. Unless, of course, perhaps a friend of yours says, hey, I'll pay the money for you. I made you late, so it's my fault. I'll pay the money. And then I guess the authorities, they don't really mind who pays. Either you pay or your friends pay. As long as they get the money, that's okay. And once you've paid the money, they can't charge you again. You're freed. The price has been paid. Well, in a small way, when Jesus died on the cross, he dealt with a judicial problem. In a small way, it's like that. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just face the physical torment of hanging on a cross. No, he also took the sin of the world. He was crushed for our iniquities. The sin of all those who trust in Jesus was laid on him. He paid the price. So on that day of final judgment, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, either we pay for our own sin and we face eternal death, or Jesus, our friend, has paid the price for us. And he took that price of eternal death when he died on the cross, so that we don't need to endure it. Either Jesus pays or we pay. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, this one verse takes us really to the very heart of the root problem in this world and the very heart of the reason that Jesus came. He came and he preached. He came and he did miracles. But ultimately, he came to die. The story is told of Charles Spurgeon. He was a well-known 19th century preacher. And he was preaching to a crowd of, I think, 10 or 20,000 in London. He often preached to very large crowds. And the venue was the Agricultural Hall. And back in those days, they didn't have things like microphones and speakers. So the preacher just had to shout. Thankfully for all of us, things are a little bit different these days. So he had to turn up at the venue a little bit early just to do a sound check to find out how much he had to project. And he used this text, and he shouted out, "Behold!" He was using the King James Version. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the echo, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Unbeknownst to him, up in the rafters was a laborer who heard those words and was so struck by the truth that later he gave his life to Christ. These words take us right to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. The Lamb of God who takes away your sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he's also the Son of God. Look with me at verse 32. John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." Now this scene is given to us in a bit more detail in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's all about Jesus being God's Son. So although in our reading it says a chosen one, actually a number of the manuscripts say Son of God. And the story is all about him being the Son. You may remember that John had been baptizing, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus came and said, "I want to be baptized too." And John was very quick to say, no, you're not sinful. You don't need to be baptized. But Jesus insisted. And so they went out into the Jordan. Jesus went down into the water. And as he was being baptized, the Spirit descended on him as a dove. And a voice boomed from heaven, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Well, Jesus is part of the Trinity. He's divine. He's God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And at this baptism, the Spirit of God descended on him and it stayed on him. In the Old Testament, the prophets had received the Spirit at various times, but now the Spirit came and remained on Jesus. And he had this opportunity to baptize, not as John did with water, but to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And again, John the Apostle wants us, John the writer wants us to be thinking about Old Testament imagery. Remember that in the Old Testament, the people of God had always had hard hearts. God had given them the land, he'd given them the law, but they were always far from him. And eventually the prophets had promised that an age would come when God would give his Holy Spirit and pour out his Spirit, that God's Spirit would change their hearts. And probably the prophet Ezekiel captured this most clearly when he said the following words, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to follow my laws." Jesus came not just to deal with the judicial problem of sin by dying on the cross, but also to give us God's Holy Spirit, to change us from the inside out, to bring us renewal. Listen to how Isaiah puts it. "I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams." Well, the image here is of water that brings life and renewal. In our flat here, we have a couple of pot plants, which I confess I didn't water very well over the summer. And they are showing signs of kind of being slightly dead. So we quickly repotted them and gave them lots of water. And now there's little signs of life. Water is bringing new life. And so the Holy Spirit brings life into us, the life of God. He gives us a new heart. If you're a Christian, Jesus has not only died for your sins, he's also given you the Holy Spirit to change you from the inside out, to give you the power to live for him. Well, in these introductory verses, John is giving us little miniature portraits of Jesus. Before we get into the book as a whole, they're full of Old Testament meaning. But he wants us to respond in the right way. And I think there's two basic ways of responding. We see those responses in the text. One is to respond like the religious leaders. And they, I think, respond by knowledge acquisition. They're interested just in collecting truths. They send their messengers. They ask a lot of questions. "John, who are you? Well, what are you doing?" They want to know all of the details, but then they ignore it. It doesn't change their lives. They don't go looking for the Messiah like the disciples do in the rest of chapter 1. I think it's possible for us to have the same approach today, to come to church and to be interested in what Christians believe and what the Bible says, and to listen to the music and to immerse ourselves in the experience, but for it to make not a dent on our lives. We don't want to know Jesus personally. We're just interested in knowing the truth. Sadly, I think it's possible for Christians to live a bit like that as well, to be interested in finding out all of the details of the verses and what they mean and the cross-references and the Old Testament allusions, but for it to not make a big impact on our heart. I think it's particularly easy to do that in the Gospel of John, where there's so many details, so many things to understand and work out, but the main application of the book to believe, well, that seems rather pedestrian. We've done that before, haven't we? So easy for us to fall into the trap of spiritual pride. Listen to what Jerry Bridges says. He says, "As we grow in the Christian life, we face increasing danger of spiritual pride. We know the correct doctrines, the right methods, and the proper do's and don'ts, but we may not see the poverty of our own spiritual character. We may not see our critical and unforgiving spirit, our habit of backbiting, or our tendency to judge others. We may become like the Laodiceans, of whom our Lord said, 'You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Well, one danger is for us to respond like those religious leaders. The right way for us to respond is like John. John, one of the greatest prophets in the Bible. John, who was the first one to know the truth about Jesus. But listen to what John says. He says, "He's the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But John's knowledge doesn't puff him up. It leads him to humility. He knows that he's not worthy to stoop down and untie Jesus' shoelaces. His belief leads him to humility, and it leads him to worship. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, how would we respond to the things that we've seen today in John's Gospel? Oh, that's interesting. Or I kind of knew that before. Or will we respond in belief that leads us into humility and worship? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the Christ, the one who's come to rescue and save us. Thank you that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and our sin as well, that when you died on the cross, you paid that penalty. Thank you that you are also the Son of God, come from the Father to show us the truth about God and to bring the Spirit that we might live in a renewed way. Help us, we pray, to be full of humility and full of worship, knowing how much we need you. Amen.